1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 3. The word of the Lord says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Verse 6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And you can be seated. So this morning we are back in 1 Corinthians 15, and we are looking at the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's really what this whole chapter is about. I think this morning in particular is going to be incredibly encouraging as we think about the Lord's resurrection. This is Palm Sunday. I don't know if you know that. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and all the crowds were proclaiming that he is the King of the Jews. And then 5 days later, he was crucified. And really what we celebrate every Sunday morning is that Jesus is just as alive right now as he was 5 days before he was crucified. He raised from the dead. We sing that death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Jesus has conquered death and the grave. All of that sin and sorrow and loss that we experience just as part of normal life, all of that is due to Adam and his sin. And what Jesus has done is reversed exponentially all of that by rising from the dead. And our ultimate hope is to see him when he comes. In verses 1 through 2 here, we skipped over those a little bit, but Paul says he reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. He reminds them of it over and over again. He preached them the gospel. He reminds them of the gospel. They stand firm in the gospel, and they're being saved by the gospel. And then what we learn in our section this morning is that the central feature of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. That is the center point of all of the Christian hope. All of our hope is in Jesus, and specifically that he rose from the dead. And what I want you to take away from this section this morning is that God has specifically chosen unworthy sinners to proclaim this sacred gospel message. He's chosen unworthy sinners to proclaim the sacred gospel message. It's the greatest message that could ever be proclaimed, and he proclaims it using usually people who are just broken and imperfect, and who you and I would not think to proclaim the message. So we're going to talk about this message first. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about the importance of various doctrines, but here we're going to see exactly what it is that Paul narrows down to of absolute first importance. And so we see this message in verses 3 through 8. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, primary importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And so this is primary importance. We've seen that over the last few weeks. This is the sine qua non, if you will, of Christianity. The one thing that you cannot remove from Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. All of these things, actually, the four things I'm going to mention are important. They are of first importance. If we deny any one of them, it is to deny the gospel message. It is to deny saving faith in Jesus Christ. And these truths, Paul says, were delivered to him. They were delivered to him. Paul did not decide which elements of the gospel were the most important, the most critical, the most foundational. God decided those things. God decided what was the most critical elements of the gospel message. He delivered them to Paul. Paul received them, and Paul is just passing those along. And that's all we do as messengers as well. We just pass this message along. And especially, you guys, when there is resistance to the gospel message, when people push back against the gospel message, that is the time all the more to maintain those doctrines which are of first importance. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll get involved in conversations with different people, whether they're Mormon or Catholic or unbelievers or whatever, and I know all that stuff, Jesus died and he rose again, blah, 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 but let's go talk about this other weird thing. No, we're going to come back to the gospel message because that's what matters. If you deny that, then talking about all this other stuff just doesn't matter. We need to talk about the gospel that is of primary importance, that is of first importance. These are central truths. And we've seen this before, actually, in 1 Corinthians. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. This is Paul recounting when he first came to Corinth and how he focused on just the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is how central these truths were. Paul was not trying to be fancy. He wasn't trying to be eloquent or really articulate. He'd been beat up. He had been stoned. He'd been attacked. He had faced mobs. Basically, everywhere Paul went, there was either a huge riot or people ran him out of town and even would follow him from town to town to try to kill him. By the time he got to Corinth, if you read in Acts chapter 18, he was pretty gun-shy. He was afraid. Corinth was a pagan city. It was wild on a lot of different levels. And so here Paul comes, and he's had a rough go, so much so that Jesus says, actually, in Acts 18, to Paul, "Don't worry, do not be afraid, go on preaching, for I have many people in this city that need to hear." Almost like, "Paul, it's all right, I'm going to give you a little break from all the persecution, from all the pushback. Just go be bold and go preach the gospel." And that's exactly what Paul did. He was afraid, but he preaches the most important thing he can, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This whole message of the gospel is a message that the world finds foolish, but Paul says, no, the message intrinsically is power for those who are going to be saved. And we do the same thing as Paul, you guys. We just deliver the message that we've been given. We've been received a gospel message. We don't tweak with it. We don't doubt it. We don't add to it, or we don't take away from it. As someone once said, we're like waiters in a restaurant. The only job of a waiter is to bring to the person what the chef has prepared. That's all we're doing. We take the gospel message faithfully to people. We don't mess with that message. We don't change it. We don't add. We don't take away. We just bring it to people. That's faithfulness in the gospel. And this is the message that we have. So what does Paul say back in 1 Corinthians 15? Are those things of first importance? What is our message? Well, there are four things that are this message. And I just want to tell you, and I've said this before here, but these are not the only things that we talk to people about when we preach them the gospel. But these four things are essential. So the first part of this message is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the most important part of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. Have you ever gotten a toy or some kind of a gadget or you bought something new and shiny, and when you first got it, it was like absolutely amazing? Like you couldn't take your mind off it. You were playing with it all the time, that sort of thing. Back in 2008, I got the top-of-the-line BlackBerry phone. Some of you guys don't even know what that is, but it was like a quasi-smartphone. It was of medium intelligence. And it was awesome. Like, you could text, you could send pictures, you could surf the internet. It was the whole shebang. And I'll be honest, I was excited for like a month. And I'm like, yeah, you know, it's okay. Like, it's this massively amazing machine that's able to do all kinds of things. But the amazement wears off because you get familiar with it. And that's true with anything. And I'll be honest with you guys, that's also true with us, with the fact that Jesus died for our sins. A lot of times we hear this message the first time, and for this little while in our life, we are just so excited. He died for me. It's just amazing. And then the shininess kind of wears off. The significance of that kind of wears off. But here's what we're talking about, just to be reminded of this amazing truth. We're talking about the eternal, glorious, holy, almighty, infinite Father sending his eternal, glorious, holy, almighty, infinite Son into the world. This is the Son of God who created the very dirt that we walk on and the air that we breathe. And he became human and he walked on his dirt and he breathed his own air. And he did so for the very purpose of dying for those who had rebelled against him. God's own holiness requires that he punish all sin. He can't just let people go. He can't just go, oh, well, I'm just going to forgive you out of the goodness of my heart. If he did that, he would actually be unjust. It'd be like a judge letting a convicted murderer go scot-free. Like, see, I'm just gracious. And you'd be like, no, you're unjust. There has to be payment. There has to be some reckoning here. So God can't do that any more than a judge can do that. Someone has to pay. And in his grace, God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty we deserve for sin. Because of our sin, we deserve eternal torment, eternal damnation, in hell forever. And the good news, and that's what the word gospel means, is that God himself, God the Son, in the flesh, took in his body the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Jesus died in the place of all those who believe in him. He suffered the torment and the punishment and the horror that we deserve for our sin. That's what took place on the cross as he's dying. The eternally holy God suffered in the place of his sinful creatures. And we see that in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system, don't we? That when someone died, they brought a perfect goat or a perfect lamb. It couldn't have any blemish, any spot, nothing. It had to be the best one. And they brought it to the temple and they would place their hand on the head of this little sheep, it, showing that they are imputing their sinfulness to this perfect animal, that the animal is taking upon themselves all of the guilt, all of the blame for their sin, and then they would slaughter its throat, and it would drop dead, and there'd be blood everywhere. And then along comes John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All those lambs, all those bulls, all those goats, they didn't actually take away any sin. It was all just a picture of the true Lamb of God who would in his own body absorb the sin, take on the sin of his people. And he would die for them, die for us. This is central to the gospel. This is what is called penal substitutionary atonement. It's called penal for penalty. He's paying the penalty we deserve. It's called substitutionary because he's dying in our place. It's the great trade. Our sins go to his account, and through faith, his righteousness comes to our account. It's substitutionary, and it's atonement because his death satisfies the wrath that God had toward us. God is no longer wrathful and angry towards those who believe in Jesus, but now he treats us as his own sons. And I just want to warn you, as you are browsing around on the internet this week and looking at articles that want to explain the quote-unquote gospel, that there are all kinds of articles which will try to deny this very reality. Happy Easter, Jesus didn't really die for your sins. That's going to be the message of these articles. That is the very first thing that Paul says is of primary importance in the Christian gospel. That Christ died for our sins. The second part of this message of first importance is the primacy of the scriptures. The primacy of the scriptures. Paul twice here mentions the scriptures. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures, and here he's really primarily talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. The Scriptures are of first importance because it is the Scriptures that help us understand who Jesus even is and how he relates to us. How does this Jewish guy who claimed to be the Messiah from 2,000 years ago apply to us? Well, actually, you got to start all the way back at the beginning of creation. And you see this grand theme of redemption that God is putting forth. And Jesus himself acknowledges that all of the Scriptures point to him. He does it in a couple of places. Look over at John chapter 5 for just a moment. We're just going to breeze through this section. But this little section is packed. And what Jesus is doing here is he's confronting the religious leaders of the day that are really rejecting who he is. They're rejecting him because they say, well, you claim to be God. Well, yeah, he does claim to be God. And he's doing miracles on the Sabbath, which they think is work. And in this section, there are three witnesses Jesus brings up to the fact that he is, in fact, God. He says there's John the Baptist. That's one of the witnesses. There's his own miracles, these works that he's been doing. And then there is also the Scriptures. And he says the most important of these witnesses are his works and the Scriptures together. So take a look, John chapter 5, verses 36 through 40. Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Here it is, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The religious leaders believed John. They really did. Everybody held that he was a prophet. Couldn't deny that. Well, what is John testifying to? Well, he's testifying to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? I've actually got two more witnesses on top of John, whom you believe anyway, that testify to me. I've got my own works, the very miracles that I'm doing, and I've got the Scriptures, which all point to me. He says, all of the Scriptures point to me. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It's either showing our need for Jesus or prophesying about his coming or giving types of who he is or giving types of what he's going to do. And the Scriptures are there, according to Jesus, to give eternal life. That's what they're there for. You say, well, what is eternal life? Well, according to John 17:3, it's that we may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's eternal life. All the Scriptures are there to give eternal life through Jesus. Eternal life is not just living forever in heaven, although it is. Eternal life is knowing Christ, knowing the Father, and I will even say knowing the Spirit intimately and personally, starting now and on into eternity. If you want to know God more, you need to know his word more. Jesus says in Luke 24, when he's talking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says there in Luke, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, those Scriptures are talking about the Old Testament. He's giving them a Bible study from Genesis all the way to Malachi about who he is so that they might know him more. And obviously on this side of the New Covenant, we have the New Testament as well to understand who Jesus is. But the Scriptures not only give us things that are true, that is important, but they give us knowledge of God and his Son, the very essence of truth. This is primary importance that we're talking about. This is the gospel. If you have a gospel that somehow is unhitched from the Scriptures, you don't have a gospel. Or if you do, it's for a very short time until you go and do your own thing, because it is only in the scriptures that we understand what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Most of you know 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and it is useful for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. When we say that the Bible is God's word, that's exactly what we mean. It's God's breathed out word written down on paper. B.B. Warfield once said that what God says, Scripture says, and what Scripture says, God says. These are the very words of God. And that might seem obvious to us, but you guys, this is of critical importance when we are proclaiming the gospel. So back in 1 Corinthians 15, we have that Jesus died for our sins is of primary importance, and we have that the scriptures are of primary importance. The third part of our message of primary importance is that Jesus was buried. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I thought this was a little bit of an unusual one, because we already know that Jesus died. He was buried. So why is burial important? What's the significance of saying that he was buried? Well, let me just ask you, who do you bury? Dead people. That's who you bury. Well, didn't he already cover that in verse 3, that he died for our sins? And the answer is, well, yes, but in verse 3, the issue is more, why did Jesus die? That's really what he's answering. And in verse 4, the issue is that he died. That's what's going on in verse 4, that he really did actually die. The literal death of Jesus in the body is a central part of the gospel message. It is central. There are many people who deny the gospel by denying that Jesus actually died on the cross. They say he suffered on the cross. This is usually called what's called the swoon theory. S-W-O-O-N, the swoon theory. When you swoon, you faint. You pass out. It's as though you're lying there. You look dead, but you're just passed out. You're not actually dead. And so they would say, well, Jesus just passed out when he was on the cross. He didn't actually die. He just fainted. And later he was revived and restored to health. First of all, that's nonsense. That's actually not even possible. The way that a person dies when they are on the cross is that they suffocate to death. That's how you actually die when you're crucified. The cross is brutal because the cross is like drowning, except you're drowning in air. Over the course of hours or maybe even days. And what you're doing as you're sitting here is you can't actually take a breath when you're slouched down. So what you do is you push yourself up on that nail that's through your feet. You push yourself up so you can take a breath, and then you sag back down again. If you don't push yourself up, then you'll die. And so if you're done pushing yourself up, then you're dead. And one of the ways that the Romans expedited this, if you remember this from the Gospels, is they'll come along and they'll break people's legs to speed up the process. If your leg is broken, you're not pushing yourself up anymore, and you will die quicker. And the Romans were very good at killing people. They were very brutal. They were very efficient. And if you remember the scenes, again, from the Gospels, as they were going to go break the legs of everybody on the cross, that day, they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead. Well, how would they know that? Because he's not pushing himself up anymore. That's how they know that. And then you remember, just to be sure, they did something. They pierced his side and water and blood came pouring out. He'd been dead for a while. He was dead, dead. Why would anyone believe that Jesus didn't actually die? Here's the amazing thing. This is a little ironic. The reason they would believe he did not actually die is because it is irrefutable that people saw him alive after he was killed. They have to account for his being seen by all of these people somehow. And they would say, well, then he didn't really die on the cross. He just kind of passed out and they buried him and he got healthy again. And maybe it was hard, but of course they saw him. And they're just not putting some pieces together. Like, that's really the issue. Paul says, no, people saw him alive after the crucifixion, not because he didn't die, but because he rose again. He really did die. Everyone saw him, and the only explanation that makes sense to some is, well, he didn't actually die. And in irony, those who deny that he died actually make some of the best arguments for his resurrection. He did die. He truly died. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Messiah had to die. He had to die. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Not only did he die in reality, he had to die theologically, or we're still in our sins. It is essential to the gospel. Fourth part of our message. The resurrection of Jesus is critical to the gospel. Verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The resurrection is also critical to the gospel. Jesus didn't just die for sins, that's part of it, but he rose again, and he had to. He's God in the flesh. He has to rise. And he promised over and over that he would rise in the gospels. Jesus himself said that Jonah was a type of Messiah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, and so too the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And there are some who think that being swallowed by a fish underwater for 3 days is miraculous. Well, they're right, but let me tell you a real miracle. It's what that pointed to, which is Jesus completely slaughtered in the grave for 3 days and then coming back to life to conquer over death. He was there 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He wasn't in the grave a full 72 hours. By my math, it's about 39 hours, 3 p.m. Friday to maybe 6 a.m. Sunday, something like that. That the number of hours isn't the point. The point is that he was over in the grave over the course of 3 days. And then he rose back to life. And interestingly, the resurrection proved that he had intrinsic authority over life and death and forgiveness and heaven and hell, because he could bring himself back to life. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I take it back up again, is what he says in John's gospel. Now we've probably all heard a story of somebody who they were severely injured and the paramedics showed up and this person was dead and the paramedics brought them back to life. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty incredible. Jesus doesn't even need the paramedics. Jesus brings himself back to life. That's the power that he has after he has been dead for 3 days. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. Nobody took Jesus' life against his will. Even though he was sinfully murdered, he laid down his life willingly and sacrificially. And he took it back up, all on his own accord. Interestingly, if you look at the Bible record, it attributes the resurrection of Jesus to each person of the Trinity, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit, all working in harmony to bring the Son of God back to life. And his resurrection proved that everything he did and said was true. It verified that he is who he said he was. There were several people around the time of Jesus, if you remember, that claimed to be the Messiah. They claimed to be the one. Hey, we're here to deliver Israel. And eventually all of them were killed. They were all executed. Even Jesus. You know what the difference between Jesus and all those other guys? He rose from the dead. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Psalm 16, verse 10, David writes that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see decay. We read Psalm 16, and you're like, boy, that sounds an awful lot like David. And you're like, but it also kind of sounds like Messiah. And Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2, that can't be talking about David, actually. Because you can walk over to David's grave, and you know what's in there? His bones, his dust is still in there until the resurrection. But you can go walk over to Messiah's tomb and you know what's in there? Nothing. Because God did not abandon him to Sheol. And he did not even see decay. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 has an allusion to the resurrection. It says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And what's interesting about Hosea's prophecy is he's actually talking about the people who turn to the Lord, not about the Lord himself. And he's saying that the Lord would heal them. And you go, well, how would the Lord heal them? Well, after 2 days, we'll be revived. And after 3 days, we will be raised. How does that relate to Jesus? It's because our spiritual resurrection and our physical resurrection is tied intrinsically to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's how God's people are raised up and revived in 2 and 3 days. And without the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, everything that we have is worthless. Verses 12 through 19, we'll cover in a couple of weeks. But just look at the logic of the argument. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're bound for hell. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are the most pathetic people on the planet, you guys, right now, because we're just wasting time. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't really rise, let's just stop now and let's go have a party, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if he rose from the dead and he did rise from the dead, then what we're doing here and the message we're proclaiming here is of infinite value and infinite importance. And just to be really, really clear, we have to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead in space and time, physically, bodily. It's not just enough to believe that I believe he rose, but maybe he did or didn't, right? Like, some people believe in the Easter Bunny, and some people believe in Santa and the Tooth Fairy. You know, they, like, believe these things even though they know they're not true or whatever. That does not work with Jesus. It doesn't work with Jesus. No, you have to believe that the resurrection truly happened in space and time. And notice that Paul grounds the resurrection in space and time. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for died. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He says over and over that Jesus appeared physically, bodily. He appeared to Cephas, to the 500, to James, and he appeared to Paul. He grounds the resurrection in space and time. He appeared to the original apostles. He appeared to this crowd. He appeared to additional apostles. It sounds odd, but there's more than just 12 apostles. He gives ways to tell who apostles are in 2 Corinthians, so we know that there were a few more. But you can't just wish that Jesus were alive. You can't just kind of hope in this sort of child fairy tale-like way. No, you have to believe that Jesus did actually physically, bodily rise from the dead in space and time. And Paul says, you can go ask these people about it. You can go ask the 500. You can go ask James, his brother, who doubted he was even the Messiah most of his life. And just go ask them. But the resurrection, along with the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, his burial, and his scriptures, are critical to believe for salvation. Now, I started by saying that what you should take away this morning is that we have this sacred message. That's what we've just talked about. The last little bit that I want to touch on is this: the unworthy sinners who go and preach this message. That's you and me. Who are you? Who am I to go preach this gospel? And the second part here, and it won't be nearly as long as the first part, so don't get nervous, is that God almost always uses unworthy sinners to proclaim his gospel. He almost always uses unworthy sinners to proclaim the gospel. Look at verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." I don't know if you caught that, but at first glance, it almost seems a little self-deprecating what Paul's doing here. Almost kind of like, come on, Paul. Like, really? Like, you're not that bad. If you actually track Paul's conversion through his death, you get an idea of why he says this. You remember that when Paul was first converted, nobody actually believed that he was really saved. They thought he was like some sort of spy. Remember, he went and he preached for a little while, and then he came to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church would not accept him. They would not let him in because they were afraid that he was just this sort of like Jewish spy. They were afraid he was putting on this front. Until Barnabas, if you remember, came in and vouched for him. He's like, "You guys, he's really saved. I've seen him preach. Like, it's a real work of the Spirit." But he had been persecuting the church, and actually that's why he says in verse 8, "I am like one untimely born." He didn't hang out with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry like all the other apostles did. He started out life attacking the church. And that idea of untimely born is actually a very graphic word. It means somebody who has been aborted or miscarried. They came into the world very unnaturally. That's Paul. He came into the apostleship through very unnatural means. He says, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted this very Jesus whom I now proclaim." He was there throwing people in prison. He was there, if you remember, when Stephen was getting stoned. He was approving the whole thing. He was a murderer. Who's going to listen to this guy? And I think, you know, most of us think very highly of the Apostle Paul. I do. But if you follow his life and his ministry through Acts, it's kind of a train wreck. I mean, he spends 25% of his life from his conversion to his death in prison. That's your missionary, Prisoner Paul. Maybe just tone it down a little bit, because everywhere you go, there's a riot. Everywhere you go, you're getting beat up and you're getting flogged. And he's not much to look at anyway. By the time he got to Corinth, I mean, he was probably small anyway. He probably had bad eyesight, but he had been beaten and he had been whipped and he'd been stoned so many times that there were probably physical deformities where he couldn't even stand up straight. If you read the description of what he went through at the end of 2 Corinthians, it is brutal what he's been through. And at the end of his life, the churches in entire regions of the Roman Empire had turned their back on him. He said, we just don't want you anymore, Paul. And at the very end of his life, he felt like a failure. He's got Timothy. Timothy, hold on to the gospel. You're the only one. We look on him as a hero. He felt like his life was worthless. Let me ask you, do you ever feel like you're not worthy to preach the gospel? Do you ever feel like the things that you've done in your life just sort of totally undercut your ability to tell anybody about the grace that you've received in Jesus? Maybe these people don't know that you've repented from your sin. Or maybe they don't believe that you've repented from your sin. And you're afraid to tell them to repent from their sin and escape the wrath of God. Or maybe you can't speak very clearly. Maybe you get a little tongue-tied when you're around people. Or you get confused. Or maybe you're just awkward to be around. Or maybe you've got a physical thing. Can I just give you some encouragement? That was the Apostle Paul. That was Paul's whole life. But God, look at verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Here's what Paul concludes. He was who he was by the grace of God. He didn't choose to be an apostle, and he didn't even choose to be saved. He was going to kill and murder Christians when Jesus confronted him on the road to Emmaus. God picked the biggest enemy of the gospel, the most violent opponent, and he poured out eternal grace, eternal mercy on this one man. And he said, "You are going to go and you're going to proclaim my name to the nations." And Paul says, not only did God's grace save him, but it is God's grace that was working through him. Again, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Did Paul work as a missionary apostle? Absolutely. Did he work hard as a missionary apostle? Absolutely. But even his own effort was not his own. It was God working through him. It's like when we hop in the car. Do we give power to the car? Do we turn on the car and do we hit the gas pedal? Yeah. Is it us working? Kinda. It's really the engine, right? Same thing in ministry. Are we working? Are we doing? Yeah. Is it really us working? It's really the Spirit working through us, actually accomplishing what God wants. And what's the result? The result is verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. He says the bottom line is not who worked or what their background is or was. It's that the gospel was preached. This unbelievably sacred, holy message. Do you feel incompetent to preach the gospel, or like maybe your background keeps you from preaching the gospel? Good. Because that means God's got you right where he wants you. Because your hope is not in you. Your hope is in that message. Your hope is in Jesus. Let's go proclaim him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted us with this gospel message. And Lord, may we be so very faithful to it. May we have boldness and may we have grace. And may you convert and save those who hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.